The reading can be found in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 28, starting at verse 16. You'll find it on page 32 in the New Testament portion of the Bible. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age."
Well, welcome back after the Easter break. There are just two or three notices. You'll see from the back of the hymn sheet that although there's a service next Tuesday, I'm afraid we can offer no lunches as it's straight after the bank holiday. But to make up for it, there are 20 or so soup lunches free, at least available, today. So if you'd like one, do please pay for one, but you'll find them over there. They're there to keep us going. You'll also see from the notices there that the partnership study breakfasts begin again tomorrow morning and Thursday morning. And our Thursday lecture series with Mervyn Eloff on Psalm 1 continues this Thursday, cards on the back chest. But now to our new Tuesday series, The Mission and the End of Matthew's Gospel. One theologian once wrote this. He said, "The church exists by mission, like a fire by burning." And if there's any truth in what he said, then to spend these three Tuesdays on the last three verses of Matthew's Gospel will be time well spent, because they constitute Jesus' last command, his great commission. He gave it, as you'll have seen, to his disciples, 11 of them, but what a range they constituted. Some worshipped him, some doubted. Remember the characters that are in that 11. Everyone from the fiery James and John to the put-your-foot-in-it Peter to the self-effacing Andrew to the doubting Thomas. Many of us will find ourselves within that range. And if you're here this lunchtime and you're not yet a believer, you couldn't yet call yourself a disciple, even within that scope, then do please listen in. Because you'll find, as we look at these verses, the reason why we actually do this Tuesday by Tuesday. You may, I hope, begin to understand why your Christian friend is badgering you the way he or she is. Because here's the heart of the Christian's mission. And I want to focus this lunchtime on verse 18. I want to focus on those first words that Jesus says when he came near to this extraordinary group, some worshipping, some doubting. He came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, you can understand why we've called it outrageous claimant. It is an outrageous claim, isn't it? Matthew, in his gospel, is telling, and he makes it very clear, a royal story. And yet, if you looked at the beginnings of it, even if you picked that up, here is a king who is far greater than even Matthew has let on to us about. He begins, if you remember, his gospel with that awful chapter, if you're ever called upon to read it, chapter 1, which is a list of extraordinary names. I shan't attempt them. And yet, he drops the clue at the beginning that this is going to be the story of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. They're the names to look out for. And you wonder as you go through the list, why? And then you'll spot everyone is just called so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, until you come to Jesse, the father of David, the king. Ah. He's going to tell us about a man born to be king. This Jesus he's talking of is of royal blood. And then comes his second chapter. It's exclusive to Matthew. It's the story of the wise men. And of Herod. And his bafflement. And his anger. And his rage. Because they're coming saying, "Where is the King of the Jews?" Matthew's telling us this is the real king of the Jews. But by the time we get to our end of the gospel, he's actually being killed for being king. It's what he was tried for. "Are you the king of the Jews?" said Pilate. It's what he was mocked for. They stripped him, they put a scarlet robe on him, they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, they put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's what they charged him with. Above his head on the cross as he hung there, they put a plaque, the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." They derided him for it. The crowds, as they gathered round, said, "He is the King of Israel. Well, let him come down from the cross. Then we'll believe him." He didn't, of course. And by the end of Good Friday, by the end of chapter 7, this so-called king is dead and buried. And then comes Easter Sunday. And then we reach the point we're at the end of this gospel. And far from being dead and buried, he's risen and sovereign. And a far, far greater king than we'd ever imagined. Here's no mere king of the Jews, is it? Look at verse 18 again. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's an all-inclusive formula, isn't it? In heaven and on earth, all authority everywhere, in all places. That's the king we're talking about. And actually, all the way through Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been demonstrating this authority. He's been showing it and exercising it over various powers, like a boxer working his way up the rankings. He exercises authority over sicknesses, the leper, the cripple, cured. Over demons, legion with them all cast out. Over the world of nature, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water. Over human hearts, the way he walks into a life and says, "Follow me," as if he has the right to say it. Even to one tax collector called Matthew. And astonishingly, they follow him. And then, as the gospel reaches its climax, he exercises his authority over the pretender to the title, Satan himself. And that battle is fought out on the cross. Because Matthew has made it clear, as he quotes Jesus, that this death is no accident, this Good Friday is no tragedy. It's a sin-bearing death. Jesus will die as a ransom for many, he says. He'll die for the forgiveness of sins. So now he's taken away the burden of sins. He's drawn the sting of death. He's set us free from the slavery of sin and of Satan. And he can only free us if he's defeated Satan. The great enemy is defeated. The championship belt is his, so to speak. There's no one to question his authority. He's died. He's risen. He's en route for his royal investiture. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It is an outrageous claim. You see what it includes? The power to admit and exclude from heaven. That's his. He has the right to be what C.S. Lewis described as the transcendental interferer. John Stott, in his book The Cross of Christ, speaks of how we resent Jesus' intrusions into our privacy, his demand for our homage, his expectation of our obedience. Why can't he mind his own business, we ask petulantly, and leave us alone? To which he instantly replies that we are his business. And he'll never leave us alone. Yes, he's the Saviour King. That's this outrageous claimant. And you say, well, what's it got to do with the mission? And the answer is, it has everything to do with the mission. It governs it. If we understand verse 18 clearly, then we'll understand the nature of the mission. You see, get verse 18 clear, and verse 19 is the inevitable conclusion. Divorce verse 19 from verse 18. And how many talks on this have you heard which begin with "go and make disciples"? I've given plenty that have skipped verse 18. But do that, and then we're free to interpret verse 19 how we like. What it means to make disciples, well, it can be any number of things. Who the Jesus is we present, why, he can be any number of Jesuses. Jesus, the experience. Now, we live in an experience-centered world, don't we? Feeling is believing seems to be many people's motto. I was at a student mission not too long ago, and every night before they asked me to explain the gospel, they had one of their number to come and give something of his or her story of how they found Christ or what it meant to them to be a Christian. They can be very thrilling times, can't they, when someone testifies about their own faith. And many of those were. But as the week went on, there was one common thread I noticed about all of them. I think without exception, as they were describing what drew them to Jesus or what assured them they were a Christian, they spoke of feelings. They went to a meeting and they felt the love or the warmth, or they had a new sense of power or of joy. Now, I am not denying their experience. I can't possibly do that. I'm certainly not questioning their discipleship. But I did begin to wonder whether it was being very helpful, what was being said, whether it wasn't giving the picture that becoming a Christian happens when you get the warm fuzzies, or whatever you like to call it. That I need to have some such experience before I'll become a disciple. But if we've verse 18 clear in our minds, we know Jesus is not a mere vibe, an emotion, an energy. He's Lord. Oh, he longs to give us his love. He's offering us his presence. But the road to discipleship comes when I bow the knee to the Saviour King. Waiting for warm fuzzies can mean a long wait. Or Jesus the answer. You don't know the people who like to treat Jesus as the answer to their problems or their needs? And think how many of us like to present him like that. And of course, again, he is in so many cases. People with a poor self-image find such a relief in the acceptance that Jesus brings. People with a deep sense of loneliness revel in the companionship of Jesus. People with a meaninglessness about life find a new purpose that he brings. And yet he's larger than that. You see, reduce him to the answer to my needs, and I'll quickly create a God of the gaps. Oh, when I have a need, then I bring Jesus in to meet it. And when I don't? But we've seen he's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's Lord over far more than my needs. And what when my need has been met? When I've come to accept myself more, when that loneliness has gone? Is he no longer Lord? Now I no longer need him. Tony was a young lad who was in a church I was at up in Norwich. And when I first arrived there, he was at all the church meetings. Said the keenest things. He'd been unemployed for a little while, and he was obviously had become rather lonely, and it was clear that Jesus and the Christian community had meant a lot to him. And then one day, in answer to many people's prayers, he found a job. And with it, mates and money, and I never saw him at a church meeting again. Why is there so much superficial Christianity? So many superficial Christians. Why do so many drop out? Why is it that time and time again we see in others, and if only we had the same eyes for ourselves, we'd probably see it in ourselves, that our repentance is so pitifully weak? Is it because we've skipped verse 18? Is it because we've not brought others and ourselves face to face with the one who is Lord, who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Ask Jesus into your heart, the evangelist says. But which Jesus? The friend? The cozy feeling? The answer to my needs? None of those require repentance. But to invite the cosmic king of verse 18 in, well, that will be far more uncomfortable. That will be radically life-changing. That is at the heart. That is what gives us the nature and the meaning of the mission. The nature of the mission, to be disciples of this king. The scope of the mission. If verse 18 is true, if all authority is given to Jesus, why then verse 19 must say what it does say. Go and make disciples of all nations. To those Jewish disciples who were hearing Jesus, that would have meant that Gentiles were to bow the knee to Jesus. Worshippers of other gods were to come under his authority. I can't on the one hand have a Jesus who has all authority in heaven and on earth and then suggest that someone's beyond his scope. No, if he'd merely been presented as a rescuer, a saviour, why, I could have other rescuers, couldn't I? But at the heart of the mission is the Lord. So when Jesus says that he's the door, that's what he means. Not a door. Not an interesting door if you're not going to go by the lift. Not even the best door. But the only door. You see how this verse gives the scope of the mission? You see how if we only took this on board, we'd have a proper vision for the mission. Who do I talk to? Is this a right person to hear about Jesus? Well, of course. African, Indian, British, American, the news about Jesus must be for them. Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, humanist, atheist, agnostic. Well, of course they need to bow the knee to Jesus. How can I say he has all authority in heaven and on earth? How can I say, here's the one who has the right to admit and exclude from heaven and then say the Muslim doesn't need him? Now, I mustn't treat Jesus as some lapdog for my comfort and security. He's not my personal, cozy, tame God. He's the king of all the earth. Bring it closer to home. Maybe this won't be bringing it closer to home, but so often when I get round to getting involved in the mission, my idea is to look for someone who's very nearly Christian already. You know, they're decent, they're upright, they're almost church-going at the moment. I can judge so quickly on appearances, they wouldn't be interested. Oh, it's not really for her. I've had this verse 18 going round in my mind for the last fortnight. I've begun to see what a difference it makes. How I lose all my exceptions. Faces on the street, people I meet. And all the time I'm saying, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. No, Jesus is a must for him, for him, for her, for her. Now, I've not been buttonholing everyone I meet on the way to the tube. I've not really been speaking a great deal. I'm still struggling to work out how to get around to it. But I'm understanding there are no exceptions. I've got a new vision for what this mission means. Someone was saying to me the other day about a newly converted person. And they were talking to an older Christian friend who'd used to work with him. And that person, when he thought about this new Christian life, was just saying, it's amazing, you know, it's amazing. If only you'd known him before. Well, take verse 18 to heart. Take it away with you. Take it back to the office. Apply it to the faces around you. Gather confidence from it. Broaden your vision. Then we may have many more of us saying, it's amazing. It's amazing. All authority. So go and make disciples of all nations. No exceptions. The scope of the mission. Lastly, this verse gives us the challenge of the mission. Gives us the nature of the mission. Making disciples is to bow the knee to this cosmic king. It gives us the scope of the mission. If he has all authority, why then he's for all nations, for everybody. It gives us the challenge of the mission. You see, evangelism, making disciples, puts our beliefs to the test. When we get involved, or indeed whether we get involved in that, that is the acid test for our beliefs. One of the great early Christian preachers, St. John Chrysostom, once said this. Listen carefully to his words, you may not like them. Nothing, he said, is more useless than a Christian who does not try to save others. I cannot believe in the salvation of anyone who does not work for his neighbor's salvation. They're strong words, aren't they? I can't believe in the salvation of anyone who does not work for his neighbor's salvation. That is far too black and white for many. I find myself saying, look, I may have a problem about this evangelism, about this making disciples, but please, don't dispute my place as a Christian just because of that. Doesn't a lot in you say that's a fair enough objection? I want to say I believe in Jesus, but I am worried about buttonholing people or being offensive to my colleagues or wanting to impose my views on someone else. Well, please, I'm worried about imposing my views on anyone else, and I don't want to go in for buttonholing or being offensive. I am not talking about methods here. I think everyone is always entitled to tell me such a method is not a right one. Or such a method doesn't work. Or such a method isn't right for me or for my church at this time. But I'm always entitled to ask back, well fine, if that's not the right method, which one are you using? What are you doing? And when there's no answer to that question, when I'm saying I don't want to be part of this mission, that's when I have to ask myself if St. John's black and whiteness wasn't correct. You see, I want to say that really I'm only against evangelism, that I'm only not agreeing with you about evangelism. But I wonder if the question isn't really that I don't agree about Jesus. I wonder if the issue isn't more serious than I'm making it out to be. I wonder if it isn't that my Jesus isn't the same Jesus as the Jesus of verse 18. Am I really saying that the Jesus I believe in and who gives me the comfort and the security I enjoy, am I really willing to admit he is the Jesus to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given? Because if he is, if I truly do believe in that Jesus, then I can think of only one other reason why I wouldn't be involved in the mission, why I wouldn't be working for my neighbor's salvation. If I do believe in the Jesus of verse 18, the only other reason I can't be involved in the mission is that I don't love my neighbor. Can you think of any other? My problem, you see, I suspect is not the Great Commission, but the Great Claim. Let's pray. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we've limited our picture of your Son. Forgive us when we've worshipped a Jesus who's less than the one with all authority. Forgive us when we've presented a smaller Jesus to others. Enlarge our vision. Help us to see Jesus correctly and clearly. And then enthuse us and give us a vision for his mission, for his name's sake. Amen.